Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18 this evening. 1 Kings 18, while you're turning there, I'll just say it's been our pleasure to be with you this weekend. Naomi and I have really enjoyed ourselves. Of course, we have so many friends here, and we appreciate your interest in the Word of God and the opportunity to come and share it with you. We, unfortunately, in spite of the fact that we like you all so much, we're going to have to leave here this evening somewhat quickly after the meeting. I'm not really going to hang around and shake any hands. That's the bad news, because my niece has to be in school early tomorrow morning, and we want to get her home at a decent time. But the good news is we'll be back on Tuesday. So if you're so disappointed and crestfallen that you can't shake our hand after the meeting tonight, come out on Tuesday, we'll shake your hand twice to make up for it. Or if you can't be here on Tuesday, then the next Lord's Day, Lord willing. In any case, we thank you for your hospitality, and we look forward to being with you, Lord willing, later in the week. Chapter 18, please, of 1 Kings, and we'll begin our reading at verse 17. 1 Kings 18 and 17. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400. Who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. That will hold us for the moment. Now this morning, by way of review, we were thinking about this man, Elijah, a rather intrepid prophet of God. He was from an austere region of the country, of Gilead, of the land of Tishbe in Gilead, the town of Tishbe. He was described in some translations as a sojourner or a settler. And other than that, we don't know very much about his background. He just shows up on the scene. And the paramount thing is that he comes in the name of the Lord. Now, even his name, when he would give his calling card, it would be evident on whose side he was. For his name, Elijah, means my God is Yah. Yah being a contraction of Yahweh, the famous name Jehovah, or the Lord as we know it. My God is the Lord, Elijah's name means. So right up front, you could tell by his name where this fellow stood, on whose side he was on. And he came before King Ahab, and he told him, Look, King Ahab, you've been very wicked, and you've turned this nation aside, and because of that, the Lord's issuing this punishment against Israel. There's not going to be dew nor rain in Israel, but for my words. And it went on like that. James chapter 5 and Luke chapter 4 tells us, for 3 years and 6 months, that there was no dew or no rain, and of course, a famine ensued from that. Now that got people's attention. But the primary thing, the big thing in chapter 17, is not Elijah. The attention is not focused on the messenger. The attention's focused on the Lord. Case in point, you take that name, Lord, Jehovah, and you will find it occurs 13 times in the chapter. Over and over, the Lord. Sometimes the Lord thy God, or the Lord my God, or the Lord God. coupling the word Elohim with it, the name of God's mighty power, the name of the Creator God. But Lord is the covenant-keeping God. Lord is the one who led Israel by the hand and brought them out of Egypt. The Lord is the one who took them into Israel. And it's as if he's emphasizing, this is the Lord saying this. This is the Lord doing this. This is the Lord at work. As much as the nation may have forgotten the Lord, may have apostatized, may have gone after other gods, the Lord was still here and he was still faithful. So the emphasis is on the Lord. Also, another word that jumps out at you in this passage is, well, how to say it? Word. Word jumps out at you all over the place. There's not going to be dew nor rain these years, says Elijah, but by my word. Of course, we know behind Elijah's word was standing the word of the Lord. Then verse 2 says in chapter 17, and the word of the Lord came to him saying, and so forth and so on. Until finally, after God gives us this marvelous account of how he's provided for Elijah by means of the ravens and the brook, and then even more amazingly perhaps, he takes Elijah out into Gentile territory, uses a widow with her paltry resources, and miraculously provides for not only Elijah, but for the widow and her son. Oh, how merciful the Lord is. So much so that centuries later, when the Lord Jesus was giving his first public sermon that we have recorded in the synagogue there in Nazareth, Luke chapter 4 tells us that when they began to say against him, is this not the carpenter's son? Aren't his parents and his sisters here with us? Where does he get off getting up, acting like he's some high and mighty rabbi? The Lord Jesus would say, well, a prophet hath no honor in his own country. And this isn't the first time a prophet has been rejected in his own homeland. Because remember Elijah, there were many widows in the days of Elijah, but God sent him to Sidon, sent him to Gentile territory. Ooh, that didn't really go down well with the audience there in Nazareth. They would have taken the Lord Jesus and thrown him over the brow of the hill and done away with him if he had permitted them. But his time was not yet come, so he passed through their midst. Oh, the grace of God that he would care for this widow. That he would describe it this, get thee to Zarephath, Elijah, because I've commanded a woman there, a widow woman, to provide for you. I've commanded her. And when he gets there, and he calls to her and says, bring me a drink. She addresses him as, O thou man of God. In fact, that's what she habitually calls him, even when she's distressed later on in the chapter. She had tremendous respect for Elijah's office, for his position as a messenger of the Lord. She called him, O thou man of God. And at his word, when he said, the Lord is saying to you, here comes the word of the Lord, verse 14, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of flour shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth. She believed him. She could have said, who is this guy? He's delirious. I'm going to go make our last burrito and call it a lifetime, you know? About time we die anyway. I don't believe this. This is nonsense. She didn't do any such thing. She went and did what the prophet said. She heard the word of the Lord and she believed it. So she went and obeyed and did what he said, and the Lord did not disappoint her faith. You know, the Lord never fails. The Lord is so good that way. Although it seemed to this woman for a moment like the Lord had failed, because by and by her son became ill. So ill, says the Bible, that there was no breath left in him. And she brought her young lad, and can we not sympathize with this dear woman in her grief, a widow, alone in the world but for this child, and in her agony, watching her child grow sick and finally die. And she takes him in her bosom, and she goes to the prophet and says, what have you done to me, O man of God? Are you here to bring my sin to remembrance, in that you've killed my son? What a sad thing that was for her to watch her son die. What agony of soul she was in. How deep her mourning. We certainly don't make light of that or criticize her. But then Elijah said in verse 19, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode. and laid him upon his bed, and he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, why hast thou brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come in unto him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came in again, and he revived. A tremendous miracle. A resuscitation. A dead person come back to life. What wonderful power evidenced. Now, the way it reads there, his prayer in verse 20, we might think that he's being a bit harsh with the Lord, saying, why have you brought evil upon this woman and her son? Now, we know God isn't the author of evil, and we should say a word a moment about the word evil in Hebrew. It can be used in a broad range of ways. It can be used in the normal sense in which we use it as evil. But in this sense, I think it's preferable to think of it as tragedy or calamity or even disaster. Something bad has happened. So why have you allowed something bad to happen to this woman's child? It wasn't that there was any moral culpability and Elijah was charging the Lord with sin. He was doing no such thing. He was saying, why have you allowed this bad thing to happen to her? And then he asked the Lord to reverse it. Well, the Lord doesn't explicitly say why he allowed it to happen to her, but just look at the result. When he brought the child and said, see, thy son liveth, in verse 23. In verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Oh, you say, didn't she know that? I mean, many verses earlier, when he first showed up on the scene, she called him a man of God. And didn't she know he was a man of God before? Yes, but she knew it now with greater profundity. She knew now more what a man of God can do, because the God who stands behind the man has all power and can do anything. Didn't she believe the word of the Lord before? I mean, after all, Elijah told her something, told her what the Lord said, and she went and acted upon it. As the old chorus says, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Indeed, she did obey the Lord. She did believe before. She had faith in the Lord. So why is she talking like this now? Well, you know something, it's one thing to have faith in the Lord initially, but faith is something that doesn't remain static. It is something that grows and develops. Because the life God gives us is not static. Eternal life grows and develops until finally one day it's going to overtake our entire being and conform us to the image and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. So, you know, just like this woman, we believers today, many times we can point back to whenever we got saved. In my case, it was 1980. I could point back to 1980 and say, well, I first put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, it's not boasting, I believe, to say that in 2006, I have more faith in God than I did in 1980. Because I've learned a lot about what the Lord can do. I've learned that God is so much bigger than I knew when I first got saved. And any believer here, I think, who's been saved any length of time will say the same thing. As I've gotten to know God, as I've gotten to know what God can do and how God works, my faith in Him hasn't diminished. My confidence in Him hasn't gotten smaller. It's gotten greater. And I trust it will increase until the Lord Jesus takes us home. That's what happened with this woman. Now I know. I knew before that you could meet my material needs. That's great faith. When you can say, I know God can pay the bills. I know God has promised to feed me. I know God has promised to put a roof over my head. But then the test results come back from your doctor and he says, oh, you have a very grave illness. Not any money in the world can help you with this illness. What do you do then? To where do you turn? Is God a God that you can only turn to when the bill comes in that you don't have the money for? Happily, you can turn to Him then. But when the test comes back and says you're sick, this is serious, you're going to have problems, You can turn to God then too, because He's good for that situation as well. And when a loved one is taken away from you and you say, how can I deal with this grief? I've never had to deal with pain such as this in all my life. Can God be trusted then? Absolutely, God can be trusted then. You'll find God faithful in every situation. When God allows these things into our lives, when He allows calamity to come, problems, hard times, it's to really demonstrate to us what He can do, that our faith might grow, that our confidence in Him might increase. Now in chapter 18, Elijah sort of returns to the fray. He's been hidden away. In the J.N. Darby translation, for example, when it's talking about him by the brook Kerit, it says that he was there for a whole year. And then beyond that, the time he was there with the widow. So by the time we come to verse 18, the 3 years and 6 months have almost expired. And chapter 18 is very interesting in how it begins. We see King Ahab off the throne, getting out of the palace, going around and about. Now, what was King Ahab doing? Was King Ahab out with a FEMA team, sort of examining how the famine was affecting his subjects? Oh, he was doing no such thing. He took his chief steward and he said, look, here's the problem. There's a famine and my wealth is mainly concentrated in livestock, and it would be a pity by this famine for me to have any diminishing of my portfolio. So I tell you what we can do. You go that way, Obadiah. I'll go this way. We'll see if we can find any grass in the land to feed our animals, to keep the horses and mules and cattle alive. Didn't care one bit about the people. What a wicked ruler King Ahab was. His steward, Obadiah, was not a wicked man. The scripture plainly tells us, by the way, his name means servant of the Lord. So that's a very interesting name too. But the scripture says very plainly about him in verse 3, now Obadiah, this is of chapter 18, verse 3, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Now, it has been the habit sometimes of scripture commentators and people that write books on Bible characters to be a bit hard on old Obadiah. And they would say, you know, Obadiah, bit of a worldly believer was Obadiah. There he is working for wicked King Ahab. Who would take a job like that? Working for such a wicked and evil man. And when Elijah meets him in a little while in this chapter and he says, go tell Ahab, behold, Elijah's here. Obadiah's knees begin to quake and Obadiah says, what did I ever do to you, Elijah? Did I ever slight you at the Silver Spring Youth Conference or something? I mean, did I spill a cup of coffee in your lap? What did I do to you, Elijah, that you want to see me dead? Because I tell you what's happened, Elijah, you've been on Canaan's Most Wanted. You know, every week Adam Walsh has been there saying, this week we're looking for a big fugitive, Elijah. And King Ahab has been so serious about finding you that he's dispatched marshals to go into every kingdom around here. And when they've searched high and low and hunted in all the kingdoms and they've interfaced with Interpol and with Homeland Security and with the international intelligence agencies of the various kingdoms, they make them take out a legal affidavit and swear that you're not in their country. That's how well God has hidden you. What a testimony to God's protection. But, says Obadiah, I know how it happens. I know what's going to happen when I go to Ahab. And I tell him that you're back. The Spirit of the Lord will carry you somewhere, I know not what. He'll beam you up, as it were, and take you somewhere else. And you'll be nowhere to be found, and I'll be left to face the music. It won't be hee-haw. I'll get executed. It's going to come down on me, Elijah. And Elijah says, no. You go and tell him Elijah's here. I will surely present myself to King Ahab today. So the commentators and the authors look at him and they say, oh, what a worldly believer was King Obadiah. But not so fast. As much as I like those aforesaid writers and commentators, wait a minute. The very first thing the Holy Spirit says in the Word about him is Obadiah was one who feared the Lord greatly. So what's the first thing the Lord wants us to know about Obadiah? He's one who feared the Lord greatly. He had a reverence and a respect and an obedience to the Lord. In fact, this was manifest, tells us in the text, by the fact that when Jezebel was executing the prophets of the Lord, that wicked woman, not only content to bring in Baal worship and Ashtaroth worship, but actually to kill the prophets of the Lord. When she was doing all of that, millennia before Corrie ten Boom, here was Obadiah hiding prophets of the Lord. He rented two caves in a sort of nondescript part of the desert, and he put up 50 prophets in one cave and 50 in the other, and he made sure the Domino's pizza man came by every day, twice a day, to feed them bread and water. He said, wasn't it told you what I did when she was killing the prophets? I stuck my neck out. If that had been found out, he would have been executed along with them. Never mind losing his pension. Never mind losing his job. He would have been killed on the spot. I tell you, that takes some chutzpah, real courage on the part of Obadiah. So we have to be careful as believers. When we see another believer who doesn't have a calling to the same ministry that we exercise, that we don't say, well, there's a person who's not really doing much for the Lord. They might be doing more for the Lord in their sphere than we could ever know. When the soldiers came to John the Baptist and they said, what shall we do? John the Baptist gave them some instructions about repentance and about living for the Lord. He didn't tell them to resign their commissions, interestingly. And the Lord did the same when he dealt with centurions, and so did the early church. Whatever state you're called in, 1 Corinthians 7 says, abide in that same state. And you know, there are professions that we might not raise our Christian children if our children get saved young. And as they're growing, they say, now where should I work and what career should I choose and what should I do with my life? There are certain careers that would occupy so much of their time that it might leave them no time to serve the Lord. So I'm okay with saying, look, you ought to think twice before you go into that career. But there are other people that God has manifestly put them in careers and in places where we might kind of say, well, I wouldn't want to work there. But God can use them. Now, I'm not talking about immorality. I'm not talking about a believer working in the promotion of sin. But there's no evidence in the text that Obadiah was doing that. He was making sure His Majesty had plenty of clean towels, making sure that the kitchen was run well, making sure that the building had upkeep, making sure that all kinds of civil service type of activities were done. And in all of that, says the Bible, he feared the Lord. Such was Obadiah. So I'm thankful that God has his Obadiahs here and there to exercise certain ministries. But getting back to Elijah, when he finally did meet up with King Ahab, it's very interesting that little interchange they have. We're in verse 17. Ahab sees Elijah and says, art thou the troubler of Israel? Is that you, you troublemaker? Is it you who's brought such disaster on the kingdom? You know, it's fascinating how people always say that about believers. In the New Testament, they said, these who have turned the world upside down have come here also. I'll tell you something, it's not the Christians that have turned the world upside down. The world is upside down. It needs to be turned right side up. Because this world has an inverted value system. It puts man at the top and God at the bottom. The real way it should be is God at the top and man at the bottom. And Christianity fixes it. Christianity brings people to bow the knee to the God of the universe. Pardon me. Through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they always look at believers and they always think we're the problem. You know, there are all kinds of wacky groups here in the United States of America where we have such wonderful freedoms, and I thank God for them. Pray for their preservation, that we might continue to serve the Lord in a very open and free manner, and that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. But there are a lot of wacky groups in this country. And even though a lot of people may look around and scratch their heads and say, my, what strange people there are in the United States of America, by and large, your average man in the street doesn't care. Well, if they want to be weird, let them be weird. If they want to do this or that, let them do that. I tell you what really bugs people in America. When you get up and you say, God says no. God says you can't do that. God says this is sin. God says it's not an alternative lifestyle. It's not legitimate. It's not an option. It's in violation of His word. People don't like that. Seems like the only sin that's left today is intolerance, quote unquote. Being a bigot. Hate speech. All these kinds of things. And they love to brand us with titles like that. And to say, you know, if it weren't for their stodgy old Christians, always sticking their nose in somebody else's business, always thinking they're better than somebody else, and trying to tell other people how to live, if it wasn't for the Christians, this world would be a whole lot nicer. Because we could get on with our sin and not have the moral conscience of the world speaking in our ear. When the rapture comes, I honestly believe we won't need a very clever explanation. Whatever the strong delusion is to believe the lie, it won't have to be some complex scenario having to do with UFOs and Elvis and who knows what else. I think when the Lord takes the church out of here, the world's going to breathe a collective sigh of relief and say, good riddance. And it won't be any better for the tribulation saints, because in the Revelation, when the two witnesses exercise their ministry and eventually God removes His hand of protection from them and they are killed, and their bodies are left to lie in the streets. Randy Amos calls it the satanic Christmas, because the world sends gifts to one another, says Revelation, and congratulates themselves on the death of these two witnesses. I tell you, if there were a way today for the world to get rid of every Christian, they would do it in a heartbeat. Because they think we're the problem. They think we're the troublemakers. But Elijah says, no, Ahab, I beg to differ. You and your father's house, who have turned from the commandments of the Lord, you're the one who's brought trouble on Israel. In turning the nation from God, you've brought His judgment down on it. Now let's really see who is God. There are many scientists in the building tonight, so I'm careful in what I say. Many people trained in the disciplines of science. As I understand it, one cornerstone of scientific research is empiricism. Taking things and experimenting and testing things repeatedly and making observations on what happens. Well, Elijah was sort of a proto-biologist or chemist or perhaps an engineer even. He set up an experiment. Sorry, Mr. Salenki, I forgot physics. But anyway, he set up an experiment. He said, here is a tangible, empirically verifiable experiment whereby we can know who the real God is. We'll set up two altars, two bullocks. You pick the bullock. No shenanigans, no pyrotechnics, no gimmicks. You pick your bull, prepare him, prepare your altar, do whatever you have to do, call on Baal. If he answers by fire, he'll be God. I'll rebuild the altar of the Lord. I'll prepare the bullock. I'll even dump all this water on it three times over. We'll take four jars of water and pour it over it until the water is absolutely saturated. The animal saturated the wood, the altar, and the trench round about it. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. Sounded like a good experiment. The people said, that sounds all right. Very fascinating what he says to them before he sets up the experiment. He asks the people a question. How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve Him. If Baal's God, serve Him. You know, they sort of wanted to have a syncretistic faith. A bringing together of the old faith of their fathers. The worship of the Lord. But also these new gods that had been introduced. Because after all, there was a lot of fun to worshiping Baal. A lot of indulging of one's perverse side. And they didn't want to give that up too easily. So a little bit of Baal worship and a little bit of Lord worship will cover our bases. Cafeteria-style religion. Take what you want, leave what you don't want. Sounds a lot like the United States in some ways. And Elijah said, I'm sorry, God is a very jealous God. The Lord says many times over in His Word, I am the Lord thy God, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am the Lord thy God, He says in Isaiah, and my glory I will not give to another. Elijah says, how long will you, literally the word is, limp between two opinions? I know a few things about limping. I read it in a book. But in any case, one thing about this metaphor he uses about limping between two opinions, I can see it happening. It happens to me sometimes coming up here to the platform at New Hampshire Avenue. There is a song leader standing there, like Bob Cherry in Tonight. And as the speaker gets up from the pew and comes toward the center, the song leader looks and he says, now, is the speaker going to come up this side or is he going to come up that side? And sometimes I see the song leader do this a little bit. Oh, no, no. Not like that. Now, unless you're a defensive back for the Washington Redskins, your body is not used to nor made for going side to side like that, kind of stutter-stepping very quickly. Most people can't do that without falling down. And even among football players, if a running back, as he's going down the field, if he can do a little move with his shoulders or his arms or something, and the defensive back steps this way, he's right by him. He can't get back to him. And Elijah says, in a sense, he paints this word picture. How long are you going to limp between two opinions? Is the Lord God all the Lord's God? Is Baal God all the Baal's God? Now you see what's happening. They're unstable. They're limping. And that's how it is. As the old saying goes, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. If you don't stand with the Lord and say, the Lord is the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by Him, the Lord is truth, then you're going to have absolutely no moral power or fortitude or ability to stand. So the experiment was set. And the prophets of Baal, since there were so many of them, 450, and there was only one prophet of the Lord in attendance, it was sort of the beginning of Elijah's lonely martyr complex where he says, I alone am left. But to his credit, not any of the other card-carrying prophets of the Lord were up there on Carmel with him. Must have looked very lonely. 450 prophets of Baal on that side, and Elijah all by himself on the other side. Hard to stand alone. Hard to stand against the majority opinion, to go against the crowd. But you know something? One man with God really is a majority, because you're on the side of truth. So the prophets of Baal began. Now I can imagine that there was tremendous pageantry and ceremony and pomp and all these sorts of things associated with the procession of these prophets, because that's how man's religion always is. A lot of incantations, a lot of chanting, maybe some singing, maybe some spells and incantations repeated over and over, maybe a bit of incense, maybe some fine robes and impressive looking garments, maybe very pious looks on their faces. Then they began to do their prayers, very impressive liturgy they had. They began to call on Baal, and they called on him, and they called on him. And they called on him, and the hours went by, and absolutely nothing happened, to the point where Elijah said, this is ridiculous. Cry aloud, for he is a god. Maybe your god needs miracle ear. Maybe he just can't hear too well anymore. Or maybe he's on vacation. Did you ever think that, you know, your god might have gone to visit his cousin in Mumbai or somewhere, you know? He might be on vacation. Or he might be on a journey or attending to business. Who knows where your God is? Oh, the sarcasm was just oozing out of Elijah. But I tell you, he had a point to it. He said, in essence, this is absurd. Sort of reminded me of a story Bill McDonald told about visiting the Vatican. And he was out in, I think they call it St. Peter's Square. And there was a time when he and a number of other people were standing in the square, and the Pope came out to the window and waved to the people, and everybody in the square got down on their knees and bowed down to the man, except for William MacDonald and one old lady who was saying, this is ridiculous. I kind of think of that lady when I think of Elijah. He looked around at it and he said, this is ridiculous. This makes no sense. All this carrying on, all this ceremony, all this mumbo jumbo, and you've got nothing to show for it. Well, that really worked them into a frenzy. They started jumping around the altar. Actually, it's the same Hebrew word for limping. So, you know, their doctrine empowered them to do nothing but limp either. And as they went around the altar, finally they started to cut themselves and to gash themselves. And there are religions in our world today that still do that. Self-mutilation. Trying somehow to invoke the god or gods to act on our behalf by causing ourselves pain. That's not the God of the Bible. It's quite the reverse with him. He acts on our behalf, and it causes him pain. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Well, for all of their exertions, for all of their cutting themselves and screaming and crying and all of that carrying on, there was no answer. You look at the summary statement at the end of verse 29, it is, that he says that there was neither voice nor any answer nor any that regarded. In other words, no one paid attention. The heavens were silent because Baal is false, an empty idol. He couldn't answer by fire. But I find the interesting thing, through all of this, with all of this paganism going on, with all of this craziness, how the Lord sets up his timetable. You notice how he describes what they did in verse 29. He says, and it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Now it was as if God was saying, here they are carrying on doing their thing. They're religions of man, and it's utterly futile. But I've still got my timetable, and I time everything around what's happening in the true temple. The offering of the evening sacrifice. There was to be the evening and the morning sacrifice every day without fail. And even if they weren't doing that in Jerusalem at this moment, even if the nation had apostatized, even if they had turned to other gods, God was still on his own timetable. God was still faithful to his own system of worship. So Elijah says in verse 30, come near to me, all the people. And then he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. How sad that the altar of the Lord should ever be allowed to be broken down. Verse 31, he took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. Now how poignant that sentence is. He took 12 stones, one for each son of Jacob, one for each tribe in Israel. And let me ask you, at this time in history, let me quote Daniel Webster, how stands the union, neighbor? How were the tribes of Israel at that moment in history? Well, they were divided. 10 northern tribes, the kingdom of Ephraim, 2 southern tribes. There was division. There was schism. There was failure. There was weakness. Israel wasn't what God wanted them to be. But God still had those 12 stones commemorating those 12 tribes. It was as if God was saying, I still remember the 12 tribes. Even if they've messed it up, even if they're not living up to what they are, I'm still doing this for the 12 tribes. And what's more, he references the sons of Jacob. But then he quotes the name change. But Israel will be your name, said the Lord. Not Jacob. Not the name associated with that patriarch's weakness, with his failure as a supplanter and a deceiver, a trickster who tried to get the blessing of the Lord by his own ways, one who had to be disciplined and taught and faithfully guided all his life long until he learned to limp and depend on the Lord and lean on the Lord. But God didn't see him that way in the end. God said, you're not a trickster, you're a prince with God. I can't help but see the parallel today. That as we look at the professing church of the Lord Jesus Christ worldwide, there is much division, there is much schism, there is much weakness, and we might say, ah, how men have messed up God's plan for the church. how we fail. We try to follow the New Testament. We try to obey the word of the Lord. But how we often fail. How we've messed it up. And yet God is in heaven. And he says in Ephesians 4, there is one body. There's one head of the church who works through the body. And the Lord Jesus himself says in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When you look at what man does sometimes, you wonder how that can ever happen. But I tell you something, you're going to see it happen. Because one day when the Lord's finished building his church, he's going to take it to heaven and present it before himself. And do you know how it's going to appear? It's not going to look like Frankenstein. You know, Frankenstein, he had a bit from this body and a bit from that body and a bit from another body all sewn together or whatever. You won't look at the church, pardon me saying, there won't be a Baptist section to it and a Presbyterian and a Methodist, and heaven forbid there won't be a Plymouth Brethren section. What an odious term that is anyway. No, he will present the church, says Ephesians 5, without spot or blemish or any such thing. He will present it a glorious church. Oh, God's faithfulness to his own word. Even when men fail, God is faithful. Well, in contradistinction to the prophets of Baal, Elijah comes before the Lord and he prays very forcefully and yet very simply. There's not a great multiplication of words. There's not vain repetition of the heathen. In verse 36, he says, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I've done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that these people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said, Take all the prophets of Baal, and bring them down to the brook Kishon, and let's execute them. And that's what they did. A tremendous victory for the Lord, you say. Well, at least outwardly, the people were impressed. And temporarily won back to the Lord. Maybe some of them genuinely to follow the Lord for the rest of their lives. But not too many. The nation was easily swayed and easily moved back into paganism. But with all the fluctuations of the kingdom and all their failure, I'm thankful for one thing. God never fails. And the one thing that God provides that none of the religions of men, like Baal worship, or any of the religions of man today can provide, is God provides a sacrifice. There's no other religion that has a lasting sacrifice. A sacrifice that's finished. A sacrifice that says the wrath of God has been dealt with. Here in this beautiful picture, the fire of God fell, and it consumed the sacrifice, and it consumed the altar, and it consumed the dust, and it consumed even the water round about it. Centuries later at Calvary, the fire fell again, but this time it was very different. This time, instead of the altar being consumed, instead of the sacrifice being consumed, this time the sacrifice consumed the fire. The Lord Jesus took all of the fire of the Lord, all of his judgment against sin, and he said, It is finished. What a wonderful thing that God's promises to Israel and God's promises to the church are vouchsafed and safeguarded by the same truth, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's faithfulness to his own holy order. Of satisfying himself in respect to sin and in providing grace and mercy to man. Well, Lord willing, on Tuesday, we'll get into chapter 19. So you'll want to read ahead there, please. Father, we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. We pray that he would receive all the honor and glory for the beautiful things that are said in thy word. Father, we're thankful for thy servant Elijah and what he teaches us. We're thankful for Obadiah. We're thankful for those who are faithful. Even in difficult times, and we pray that we similarly would be faithful to thee. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray it. Amen.